If you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, this is where the sermon text this morning and this afternoon, in fact, is being taken from. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read once again the parable of the weeds, as well as the explanation of that parable. So the parable is found in verses 24 through 30, and the explanation is found in verses 36 through 43. So I'll read Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then his explanation is found in starting in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil.'" And starting here is our sermon text. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is the fifth and final sermon on the parable of the weeds that I have brought to you. And I say final sermon with a little smile behind my face, because I did start writing this intending to finish the parable this morning. But I had 19 pages of notes, and I can usually only get through 11 or 12 in the morning. So technically, this is one sermon. It's just very long, and I'll take two sessions to get through it. So it is the fifth and final sermon on the parable of the weeds. We're going to cover the harvest today. This harvest gives us insight into the coming judgment day, when Christ will judge the living and the dead. And so by way of review, I want to make some quick comments about some of the observations we've made about this parable in the last four sermons. We noted how similar it is to the parable of the sower. You may remember I have referred to the parable of the weeds as kind of a continuation of the parable of the sower. The signs are very similar. You have a sower, you have planting, you have soil. The result of the seed sown in hearts, characterized by the various soils in the parable of the weeds, in the parable of the sower, is some who have rejected the word, many, that is, who have rejected the word in the end, and some who have accepted the word, and they bear that acceptance by their fruit. The weeds are those who have hard hearts, who have rocky hearts, who have thorny hearts. The wheat are those who have soft hearts. The result of the word of God being sown in various hearts, many of whom reject it and some of whom accept it, is a field mixed with wheat and weeds. And so I think of the parable of the weeds as a zoomed out view of the parable of the sower. We considered the sower himself in this parable. The sower is involved in every aspect of the parable of the weeds. The field is the sower's. The seed is the sower's. He plants the seed, he instructs the servants, and he oversees the harvest. And at the end, it is his barn into which the wheat is placed. The only thing said not to be the sower's is the weeds and the fiery furnace. We might call the parable of the weeds the parable of the sower, and the parable of the sower the parable of the soils, as some people call it. In the past, we've looked at this parable with sower-centric considerations. Sermon number 3 talked about Christ as the builder of his church. He procures his church with his blood and obedient life. He calls his church by his Holy Spirit. He institutes his church at his ascension, and he orders his church by his word. And he preserves his church with his presence until the end of the age. And he intercedes for his church in heaven. The church is because of what Christ has done, and it remains because of what he is doing, and it will persevere by his power. And so I really see this parable as putting on display the role of Christ in the coming of the kingdom. Or I should say, the roles of Christ in the coming of the kingdom. In this last sermon, we're going to consider Christ as judge of the world and perfecter of the church. It is the sower who sends his reapers to gather at the harvest. And at this harvest, the weeds are gathered and burned, and the wheat is gathered into his barn. The final judgment is characterized in Scripture as a great separation. This great separation occurs at the end of the age. The weeds are separated from the wheat. The sheep are separated from the goat. The righteous are separated from the unrighteous. And I want to examine the judgment as portrayed in this parable under 3 headings. Number 1, the subjects of this separation constitutes the whole human race. Number 2, the substance of this judgment is our works. We are judged by our works. And hear me out. When I get there, you'll see I am no Arminian. But we are judged by our works. And the result of this judgment is either eternal life or everlasting punishment. And I think I want to pray before we get into the text. So let me pray briefly. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are here considering weighty eternal matters of the judgment. We need your Spirit to enlighten us. We as Christians need to hear this and be warned and spurned on towards holiness and perseverance in the faith. And those who are not Christians need to hear this and be warned of the coming judgment, and the result of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation. We pray, Lord, for the Spirit's help on preacher and hearers alike. We need your grace, Lord, and we beseech you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have kind of a long introduction. I felt compelled to make some comments on eschatology in general, especially in light of the fact that Pastor Ben is, as of last Sunday, starting his series on Daniel, and when he gets to the second half of that book, I imagine he'll talk about some of that stuff. So I have a note of caution, and then I want to make some comments about why it's important to study that topic. Our text starts with the words of Christ: the harvest is the end of the age. Matthew Henry says this about those words: the world will have an end. Though it continue long, it will not continue always. Time will shortly be swallowed up in eternity. At the end of the world, there will be a great harvest day, a day of judgment. At harvest, all is ripe and ready to be cut down. Both good and bad are ripe in that great day. So since this sermon is about the judgment, it is an eschatological subject. Eschatology just means the study of last things, the end of the world. This is a subject with much disagreement, even among those who otherwise agree on most theological matters, and one that is perhaps because of that neglected in study. Now, you might be able to deduce from some of what I say where I might be coming from at this time on eschatology. The sermon's not about eschatology per se, but it's about the final judgment, a part of eschatology, as portrayed in this parable. Now, my caution here is that the important takeaway from this sermon is that Christ is the ultimate judge and perfecter. The important takeaway is that there is going to be a judgment day and that we must be ready for it. Our focus is the reality and implications of the judgment, and not so much the particulars of eschatology. Additionally, contained in this sermon are some points that carry heavy gospel significance. I'm going to talk about, for example, the relationship between faith and works at the judgment. And so my caution for anyone here and anyone listening now or later is not to let your own position on eschatology rob you of the gospel truths I'm trying to expound on this afternoon. Namely, if I say something that differs from your opinion on your particular view of eschatology. This is a gospel sermon, and Christians and non-Christians alike need to hear the gospel. So why is eschatology important? The sinful mind of man has so complicated issues surrounding eschatology that it turns many Christians off to the idea of delving into the issues. And brethren, I'm one of those. I have neglected studying eschatology because I have thought in my mind, where greater minds have not prevailed, why should I think that I will? When all your favorite theologians disagree on an issue, it leaves Christians feeling like there's no hope to understand this topic. Well, I'm going to give you 6 reasons why eschatology is important. Number 1, it's in the Bible. A significant amount of detail about the end of the age has been given to us in God's Word. God is most wise. He gives us what we need to know to get to heaven. It's important simply because it's contained in the Scriptures. Number 2, it can encourage us. I remember at the end of my university career, I studied music quite a bit in school. I ended up not getting a major in it, but I studied it quite a bit, and I remember a talk that one professor gave to students in a similar situation, although many of them were looking to pursue careers in music when they got done with school. And he was warning them of a danger, and it's probably a danger with any art. If you're studying some kind of art, music or actual art or singing or anything like that in school, when you get done, you've got to continue practicing it if you want to pursue it professionally. And it's easy to let life happen and kind of drop it. And what he said was one way to combat that is to do things that excite you about it. So he said, if it excites you to go hear other people, then go do that. If it excites you to play music with other people, then you should go do that. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Eschatology tells us that all things will be set right. It tells us that we will see our Lord face to face. It tells us we'll have no crying, we won't have pain, we won't have sadness, and death will forever be vanquished. Now, aren't those exciting things for the Christian? Knowing the end goal, doesn't that spurn you on in your faith? Certainly, studying eschatology is an encouragement for the Christian. Therefore, it's important. Number three, related, it can increase our faith. It can increase our faith. The encouragement of seeing the end goal in sight and seeing that the Lamb is victorious can have the side effect that we are more sure of the things that we have been promised through Christ. Therefore, it can also, and this is number four, it can also help us in our sanctification. Having the goal in our sight helps us run the race. Some of you may know that in 2001, I ran the Portland Marathon. I was half the man I am today, in certain ways. but in 2001, I ran the Portland Marathon. It starts in downtown Portland, at least then, and it went up towards the University of Portland, up into the hills there, and then it comes down on the east side, and then you cross the Morrison Bridge back into downtown Portland. And I remember being up in the hills near the University of Portland and being very tired. And I walked a little bit at that point. But I continued on. And when I got to the Morrison Bridge, you know how bridges are, where they're kind of arched. And so if you're riding a bike or walking over it, you're going uphill for half of it and downhill for half of it. Once I got at the top of Morrison, I could see the streets of downtown Portland. I said, that's where I'm going to be done. And I booked it. It's like, I'm going to get this done. I saw the goal in sight. The goal of redemptive history is the restoration of all things. Seeing this in our sights will help us to continue to stay in the race. It will encourage us to live holy lives, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It will encourage us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a very practical help in our sanctification. Number five, it expresses the goal of redemptive history. Eschatology is about the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the restoration of all things. And I'm going to quote from Pastor Sam Waldron. Jesus speaks of the goal of eschatology as the regeneration. Peter speaks of it as the restoration of all things. Paul speaks of it as the creation, set free from its slavery. Eschatology has to do with the bringing of creation and mankind to its original God-intended destination. Eschatology has to do with the defeat of Satan's destructive purposes. Eschatology has everything to do, then, with the gospel that proclaims God's purpose to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Biblical prophecy, then, is not about something other than the gospel of Christ. It has everything to do with Christ's cross, Christ's church, and Christ's coming. So it is important because it expresses the goal of redemptive history. I think somewhere else in the same book that I quoted that from, Pastor Waldron speaks of, you could almost call the Bible a book about the coming of the kingdom, the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. Number six, it helps us to heaven. It helps us to heaven. Because of all these things, it helps us to heaven. As it helps us understand God's plan of redemption in history better, as it encourages us in the faith, as it helps us in our sanctification, so it helps us to heaven. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, may we not neglect the study of eschatology. And that's just a little primer for you. I hope that helps you take seriously those messages that I'm looking forward to when Pastor Ben brings us those messages from Daniel, a very eschatological book. So moving on, I'm going to talk about the final judgment. This passage has proven difficult to interpret in one sense. And I believe I've discussed this probably in every sermon, but at least in some kind of detail, I've discussed how it's difficult to figure out if it's about the church or about the entire world. Our Lord says in a very plain way in the explanation of the parable, he says the field is the world. What is the field? The field is the world. What is the world? The world is the field. You can't get any more clear than those words. The field is the world. However, the description of the wheat and weeds growing together, then being separated, lends itself very well to the church's mixture of righteous and unrighteous in this age and complete purity in the age to come. And given that it follows the parable of the sower, which teaches that there is a mixture of righteous and unrighteous based on the preaching of the word, and that it can be difficult for us to discern the difference between who's righteous and who's unrighteous, even by outward so-called acts of good works, this parable seems to be kind of showing us what the church is going to be like in this gospel age. Yet, the judgment described at the end of the parable obviously has more than just the church in mind when you look at other very clear passages of Scripture. For example, Matthew 25:31-32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations. And that's not just referring to Gentile nations. There are other passages where it speaks of the nations, where it is referring to Gentile nations, but this passage here says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then Romans 2:5-7, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So you see the problem. There are some ways of looking at the parable where it really seems to be speaking of the church. There are other ways of looking at the parable where it seems to be speaking of the world. And I believe that the difficulty in the parable has to do with the different ways that the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God. So what I want to do is briefly revisit, because if you do remember, in the second sermon on this series, I spoke about the kingdom at length. And in fact, in that sermon, what I said was I believe that primarily we should think of the church in this parable. However, there are other aspects where we can think of the world. The first time I mentioned this tension, I said I just wasn't sure and I'll get back with you. Well, I'm getting back with you once again. There are some tensions in the scriptures where it speaks about the kingdom of God, and I believe that this parable is displaying these tensions, and let me try to explain that to you. The nature of the kingdom of God revisited. I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God in two ways. I'm going to speak of its scope, S-C-O-P-E, and I'm going to speak of its timing, its scope and its timing. The kingdom of God is universal in scope. It's universal with respect to space. There's no place or person that escapes the rule of God. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. The kingdom of God is also particular. There are many other passages that I could go to show you that the scope of the kingdom of God is universal. But I just picked that one. If you want more, my Thompson Chain Reference Bible is helpful for things like that. In the second place, under scope, the kingdom of God is specific or particular. It's more narrowly defined as including only those who have accepted Christ by faith and manifest their faith with their good works. For example, John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, 3 and verse 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Both passages imply that there are those who are excluded from the kingdom of God, those who are not born again, those who are not poor in spirit, those who are not persecuted for righteousness' sake. Moreover, within this category of the particular scope of the kingdom of God, we can place the visible and invisible church. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, says this: as religion is essentially spiritual, an inward state, the kingdom of God is consisting of the truly regenerated. It is not a visible body, except so far as goodness renders itself visible by its outward manifestations. We do not know where the Spirit comes, where the Spirit comes from. We do not know where he is going, but we know where he's likely been. A regenerate heart will eventually make itself evident to those around it, especially to other regenerate hearts. That's, I guess, maybe a fancy way of saying you generally know what Christians look like. The scriptures say that Christians can be identified by the way that they behave. Are they behaving in obedience to the law of God or not? Christ commands that all such regenerate persons form themselves into societies where they might worship their king, where they might enjoy fellowship with one another and partake of the ordinances. These societies are his churches. And so far as societies are visible to the human eyes, his kingdom is visible in the church. And the church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth today. But as we learn from the parable of the sower, imposters can enter the visible church only to eventually fall away. In this sense, the visible church is a mixture of the righteous and the unrighteous. I don't want to confuse you, so let me say that again. The scope of the kingdom of God is universal. It includes all creatures in all places in all of creation. The scope of the kingdom of God is also particular. It includes only those who have accepted Christ by faith. And on this world, we are not always able to perfectly discern who has accepted Christ by faith according to their works. That is the scope of the kingdom of God. The timing of the kingdom of God. In the second place, consider the timing. Has the kingdom of God always been around or not? Is there a date in the future when it will be present? Was there a time in the past when it became present and now it is present, but it's not going back to the very beginning of creation? The scriptures teach that the kingdom of God is eternal, that it appears in time, and that it's not yet present. You can see why I call these tensions, right? How can something be eternal, yet appear at a certain point in time, yet also not be present? Well, this is how the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in the first place eternal. The passage in Daniel that our pastor quoted last week makes this quite clear. Daniel 4, 34 through 35. This is when Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by the Lord. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now listen to this. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Again, this is after King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the Lord, and his reason returned to him after being turned into an animal. He displays a humbled spirit in his words, which acknowledges the singular greatness of the God of heaven. It acknowledges his sovereignty, his eternity, and then mentions two things related to the kingdom. He says its dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. There's never been a time when God's sovereign kingdom was not established. There was never a generation who saw a time or place when God's sovereign kingdom was absent. His kingdom endures forever. The inhabitants of the earth and all the hosts of heaven, when compared to it, are therefore counted as nothing. And as such, none can challenge his authority, none can question his will, none can stay his hand. No amount of protesting will shake the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is eternal. However, the kingdom appears in time. There are also New Testament passages that speak of the presence of the kingdom as being a reality starting at some point in time. For example, Matthew 11, 11 through 14. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Now those words, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. That implies that the kingdom existed in the past. Perhaps a more clear passage is Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. These passages clearly imply that the kingdom appeared at some time in the past, at least in the past from when these passages were written. There are also passages which speak of the kingdom as not yet being present. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you follow along in chapter 3 of Matthew, Jesus gets baptized, he's tempted in the wilderness, and then he begins his ministry, and this is what it says he preaches when he begins his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that word, that term, at hand, that refers to closeness. Your hand is always close to you. Well, I hope it is. It should always be close to you. And in fact, whenever you want to bring something else close to you like this, you need your hand to do it. But if the kingdom is from everlasting, to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand may be a true thing to say, but it's not really worth saying, right? It's old news. If John the Baptist came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, couldn't the people have just said, it's always been at hand? Why are you telling us this now? And so that implies an appearing of the kingdom of God in time. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This one alludes that the kingdom was at some point not present, or that it was limited in scope. Finally, if the kingdom was already present in our day, why do we have in the Lord's Prayer that petition, thy kingdom come? So, if you are a little confused now, that's okay. I have just told you that the kingdom is universal and that the kingdom is not universal. And I have told you that the kingdom is eternal and it is not eternal. These are tensions in the scriptures, not contradictions. I believe they're drawing out different aspects of the kingdom. So in conclusion of the kingdom, God's kingdom is universal. It encompasses all creation and every creature therein. God's kingdom is particular. It is for those who have been born again. God's kingdom is eternal. There was never a time or place or generation outside of God's kingdom. Yet, God's kingdom was present in the past in a new sense. God's kingdom will be present in the future in a glorious sense. Since the kingdom is spoken of in these different ways in the scriptures, it is quite natural for us to see different aspects of the kingdom emphasized in the parable of the weeds. Let me say that again. Since the kingdom is spoken of in these different ways in the scriptures, it is natural for us to see these different aspects of the kingdom emphasized in the parable of the weeds. For example, the parable speaks of the church. The sower sows. We can draw from this that Christ builds his church. The seeds which he plants become the only plants that are part of his kingdom. They are the sons of the kingdom in the parable. They are the only part of his kingdom as manifested in the church universal. In the parable of the sower, especially in light of its close proximity, that is, to the parable of the sower, which speaks of how impostors can gain visible access to the particular and present kingdom of God as manifested in the church, it's quite natural for us to draw conclusions that this parable is pointing to us to the fact that the church will contain a mixture of saints and unbelievers in this age, only to be separated at the end of this age. But the parable also speaks of the world. First of all, it says so very plainly in the explanation. It speaks of the judgment. I will show you shortly that the great separation that occurs at the end of the age, as described in this parable, is a universal separation. It is a judgment of all mankind. It is not describing some kind of rapture. In this sense, it makes sense for us to think of the field as the world, as Christ explains it. So the parable speaks of the kingdom of God. Since the kingdom is not a flat concept, it's not a simple concept in the scriptures, it's revealed on many different levels, in many different ways, it is natural for us to see these different aspects of the kingdom being drawn out in different ways. And this is a very long way for me to say what our pastor said when he covered this passage in about two sentences. I think we can think of it as both the church and the world. So there you have it. I was helped a lot, especially by some of the things that Pastor Sam Walden had to say about the kingdom of God. And I felt the Spirit gave me some more light on how to think of the kingdom in this parable, and I wanted to share that with you. That is all kind of revisiting really a past issue. If I had had that kind of light maybe in the second sermon, I would have shared that with you at that point, but since I didn't, I felt it necessary to share it with you now. So it's quite appropriate, I think, for us to think of this parable as speaking of the church in particular and the world as a whole. So now I want to consider some things about the judgment. And as I said, I'll consider the judgment under these three headings: the subjects of the judgment, the substance of the judgment, and the results of the judgment. At those points, I may have actually worded differently earlier. I apologize if I worded those slightly different earlier in the sermon. I notice I may not have made that consistent. But first, the subjects of the judgment. What I mean here is who and what is being judged. When the judgment is rendered, who is to bear the penalty or the reward? Or the acquittal, I should say. What are these changes enacted upon? Our text says that the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The players here are the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. In fact, it's similar to the parable of the net. The parable of the net, if you have your Bibles open still to Matthew 13, it's one of the parables following this one in Matthew 13:47. It's quite short. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The parable of the weeds offers something additional than the parable of the net. It says what's going to be gathered out of his kingdom. Not just the lawbreakers, but all causes of sin. And so I don't want to neglect that. I will take up what I believe he might mean by causes of sin and also lawlessness. So in the first place, I'm going to take that in reverse order. I'm going to talk about how the judgment involves all of mankind first. The division of the wicked and the righteous spoken of in this parable is a division that occurs in the context of the entire human race, past, present, future. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone who is living, and everyone who will live is involved in this judgment. I want to offer three reasons for saying this. The division in the parable is binary. It's one or the other. There's only two groups. There's only two groups of people in the parable. It's characterized by the wheat and the weeds. The angels and the servants and the sower, they're not included in this judgment. By the way, that's another reason to not interpret the servants as ministers in the church today. If you remember, I talked about how some commentators will say one thing we can draw from this parable is that ministers shouldn't be lazy in doing their duties because that results in a mixture of righteous and unrighteous in the church. Well, there may be some truth to that, but I really don't think that the parable is telling us that. Ministers are involved in the judgment. The servants are not in the judgment in this parable. And so I don't think we are to think of servants as ministers in the church in this New Testament age. When considering other binary type, I apologize for that word. I'm a mathematician. It's binary. It's kind of a weird, I just mean two groups. There's only two, one or the other, wheat or weeds. There's other passages that are like that, that split the human race into two groups of people. One being Matthew 12:30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There are other similar passages to that in Mark 9:40, Luke 11:23. And then, of course, we have the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13:47-50. So the judgment spoken of in this parable involves all of mankind. It is not speaking of some judgment that occurs just in the church that could lend itself to a more dispensational view of end times. It involves all of mankind because more clear passages about the judgment state this very obviously. Matthew 25:31-34. "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So that term, all nations, as I talked about it before, it refers to all nations. What do you know? All the nations means all the nations, and it includes the Jewish nations. It does not exclude... It includes the Jewish and Gentile nations. It doesn't exclude the Jews. If you want to see some reasons for, I'm just looking at the time, and some of the Other usages of that term, all nations, are found in Matthew 24:9 and also Matthew 24:14. The scriptures are very clear that this passage, when it says all of the nations, clearly refers to all of the nations, and it's not just speaking of the Gentile nations. Also, Romans 2:5-16. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. In verse 6, when he says he will render for each one according to his works, if that doesn't satisfy you, he says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The language in Scripture is very clear that at this general judgment, all of mankind is represented. Every man, woman, and child who has lived, who is living, and who will live is involved in this great judgment. The passage says that he's going to gather all causes of sin. That's interesting. All causes of sin. That gave me a little bit of pause. Like, what does that mean, all causes of sin? And it could mean something rather glorious. The term for causes of sin is used only figuratively in the New Testament. It means a snare or a trap. It's used, for example, in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:4-8, where it talks about Christ as a stumbling block for the Jews. That term, stumbling block, it's the same term. So in Romans 9:33, Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It uses this of individuals. Individuals may be a cause to sin in some instances. And so I wondered, by causes of sin, is that the same thing? Do you have causes of sin and lawlessness, and lawbreakers, that is? Is that kind of saying the same thing again? Because the scriptures speak of individuals as being causes of sin. For example, you remember the story of Balaam and Balak. In Revelation 2:14, it speaks about Balak as being a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. It's the same term there. Balak was a cause of sin for the sons of Israel. In Matthew 16:23, it says, "But he turned and said to Peter," this is Jesus speaking to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." That's the same word there. In Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom that temptation comes." The same term. Romans 14:13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." So this term, causes of sin, can refer to, in the scriptures, Christ as a stumbling block for the Jews. Not to say that Christ is a cause of sin. The term means a snare or a trap. And so the term is used as Christ being a snare or a trap for the Jews who reject Christ. And it's also used of individuals who are a cause or a stumbling block for the people of God. So what is this term referring to? Is it just saying the same thing twice? The lawless people who are also causes of sin are being removed from the kingdom. It could be saying that. That's one way, I think, to look at it. But I pondered this, and I also thought it means this. And if it doesn't mean this, certainly this is true. We can think of it, perhaps, as showing us the degree to which sin will be removed in the coming of the kingdom. Not just the unrighteous will be removed, not just our own sins by faith in Christ, but anything that may in the future cause us to sin. The coming kingdom will be a complete restoration. The new kingdom will be pure, death will be conquered, and therefore so must sin be conquered with it, because the wages of sin is death. No one will be paying those wages, so sin must be conquered. As I thought of this passage, I thought all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where we have the record of the fall. What happened when God asked Adam and Eve, "What have you done?" Did they not point to causes of their sin? Perhaps one way we can look at the fact that causes of sin are being removed is that the fall will not be replayed. That will not happen again in the coming kingdom of glory. Perhaps the parable is showing us that God will so utterly conquer sin and death that even the secondary causes of them will be absent, whether those causes are internal or external. All causes of sin will be removed. The new heavens and the new earth will be inherited by God's people, but this time, even the chance of sin happening again is removed. All causes of sin are removed. He will remove not just the sin, but all potentiality to sin. Now, I'm not necessarily telling you that that is exactly what the parable is trying to tell us, but I thought it was a glorious truth that maybe it's at least alluding to. The coming kingdom will be glorious. It will be pure, and it will always be pure. I'm looking at the time now. As I said, I'm splitting this message up into two because it ended up being too long. And I didn't want to just talk really fast, so I wanted you to get something from it. The next point, I think I will save the next point for the next one. I was hoping to get through this one, but this one's rather long. I'll introduce it, though. The next point is the substance of the judgment, and I have in parentheses on my notes here a gospel tangent. It's like a little sidestepping into the gospel. I've just dealt with the term causes of sin, and now I need to deal with this term lawlessness, or lawbreakers, or committers of iniquity. It depends on what version you're reading. And I didn't What this is pointing us to is the truth that we are judged by our works. And I didn't feel really comfortable just saying that and then not giving you all the qualifications that contained in the glorious gospel truth. And so what I'll do starting in the next hour is I'll break down the substance of this judgment, how it is that we're judged by our works, according to the standard of God's law. I'll break this down into three parts here. I'm going to define lawlessness. I'm going to speak of the fact that we are judged by our works. The scriptures make this quite clear. And then third, the fact that we are acquitted or justified by the works of Christ. He's the ground of our justification. And so that part there really is the gospel tangent. And so the next message will be very gospel oriented. I hope you're blessed. I hope you're blessed by it. I just didn't want to leave you hanging and say, we're judged by our works and that's it. No, there's so much more truth that I wanted to give you that's related to that. And so I'll go ahead and pray and we'll close, and then I'll take up that in the next hour. So let's pray, brethren. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is glorious. it tells us of you and it reveals the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is truth itself. Lord, I thank you for myself. You have given me more clarity in this parable and how we are to think of it, I believe. I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and that when we cry out to you for understanding, when we pray to you for wisdom, that is a prayer that you always answer. And I thank you for that, Lord, for indeed of ourselves, we do not accept the things of God. We do not accept these spiritual things because we by nature are children of wrath. Lord, it's only because of you and your grace that we can understand these things. I pray, Lord, that though I've spoken of some things that are kind of perhaps complicated to think of in the context of just a sermon for the people, I pray that you would give light in the minds and hearts of everyone here to understand this parable better as we close it out this morning and this afternoon. I pray, Lord, that you would help it to spurn us on towards holiness. I pray that we would be thankful that we are among the wheat. And I pray for those who have not yet accepted Christ, again, Lord, that they would hear the warnings that your Son gave the hearers of in the presence when he gave this parable, that they would hear the warnings of the coming judgment and the repercussions of rejecting the Lord of glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.